We could open our Bibles at this stage to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. We're going to read just the opening two verses of this chapter together. And then we will bow briefly for a word of prayer and just ask for the Lord's blessing, even upon the preaching of His precious word this morning. Ezra chapter 9. And we will read just verses 1 and 2. Ezra 9 verse 1, it reads, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken off their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Amen. We end our reading at the end of verse 2. We'll just bow briefly for a word of prayer, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing, even upon the preaching of His precious word this morning. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Lord, for all that has taken place in this service thus far this morning. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can sing such wonderful hymns of praise unto Thee. We thank Thee that we can come to Thee in prayer. We thank Thee, O God, for the reading of the Scriptures. But now as we come, O Father, to the central part of the worship service, the preaching of Thy precious word, O God, I pray that Thou wouldst fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. Grant help, grant boldness, O God, as we declare what Thou hast said. O God, help, we pray. May the word be a blessing to all who hear. May it be a word in season to Thy people. But may it also be that word of conviction to those who are outside of Christ. May it be used, O God, to draw backsliders back unto Thyself. O, we pray that Thy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would take Thy word this morning and use it for the furtherance of Thy kingdom. May it be used for the building of Thy church. For it's in our Savior's precious and worthy name we ask. Amen. And amen. My text this morning is found in those two verses of Ezra chapter 9 that we read just a moment ago. Now this point, this second group of exiles, they have returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. In the previous chapter, Ezra chapter 8, it recounts some matters with regards to that journey from Babylon. That journey from Babylon to the city of Jerusalem. And it concluded with that wondrous testimony that tells you how they had experienced the faithfulness of God on their journey home. They spoke of how His hand had been upon them, as He'd enabled them to return safely. It tells of how they completed their duties, and they had seen the advancement of God's work. But now, as Ezra chapter 9 and the verse 1, the opening phrase, really indicates, time has moved on. Ezra 9 verse 1, "Now when these things were done," time has passed on, and now a situation has arisen in Jerusalem. And you see, despite all that had happened, despite all of God's blessing upon the people, all was not well amongst those who had been in Jerusalem. There had been a compromising with sin amongst God's people. There had been a removal of that separation. If you look back to Ezra chapter 6 and the verse 21, Ezra chapter 6 and the verse 21, you will see that there was a separation from sin, a separation from the heathen that took place. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. There was a time of separation, but now that had been reversed. How often it is that when the Lord blesses, and these people, they had experienced tremendous blessings from God. How often it is when the Lord blesses, the devil is very quick to attack. We know that those attacks from the outside in chapters such as Ezra 4, the devil had sought to cease and to hinder the work, but now there is an attack from the inside. And how horrifying these words of Ezra 9 verse 1 and 2 are. They are startling words, for there had been a major failing. Great errors had been allowed, and sin now had a grip upon the people. This morning, as we look at these two verses, I want to consider with you the shocking report of this sin that was received. I originally had my 3 points for this, but I think they may well become 3 sermons. And so, the first thing I want to note is that shocking report of the sin that was received. The first thought I want to note under that title is the complainants that reported this compromise. You look with me at verse 1. There you see that a report. It was brought to God's people, or to God's man rather, Ezra, and it exposed the terrible sin. It exposed the compromise taking place amongst the people. In verse 1 it tells you who brought the report. It says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And there you have their description. They were princes. There was a group of men who held this particular office. They were performing the roles that pertained to it in the governance of Judah. They're identified by the Lord, by the Word of God, as the ones who brought this complaint. You know, it wasn't an anonymous accusation. They were happy to put their names to it. They were happy to have to be associated with it. You will sometimes come across people, they'll be very quick to make accusations against others. They'll point the finger and they'll say, so-and-so is engaged in a particular great and terrible sin. But when they're asked to stand over it, when they're asked to put their name to the accusation, suddenly their tune changes. They want nothing to do with it. Sometimes it's because they know that it's an untrue, it's a slanderous accusation, and that they would be unable to provide the evidence. Sometimes it's because they are afraid of a fallout, the consequences of being associated with such an accusation. They'd be very happy for someone else to go and to make that accusation and accuse someone else of sin, but they themselves, they don't want to perhaps be badly thought of. But not so with these princes. They were more than happy to stand over it. They knew that the evidence would be easily provided. They let nothing hold them back. They did not let the fear of man, the fear of opposition, the fear of the displeasure of their fellow Jews, or the fear of consequences stop them. They were happy to make that accusation of sin to Ezra. But then note their discovery. For as you read verses 1 and 2, and the record thereof, the sin of the people, it's obvious that these princes, they had discovered, they had observed what was going on amongst the people of God. They had witnessed the compromising that had taken place. And they realized that there was a widespread embracing and engaging in that which was sinful against God. And they were also aware of how serious the matter was, and that it would bring serious consequences if left unchecked, if left unrepented of, if left undealt with. Let me tell you this morning, let me remind you that sin, if it is not dealt with, it will bring severe and serious consequences. These Jews, they had entered into exile in the first place due to sin that they would not repent of. That exile in Babylon and the conquest of Jerusalem and all that pertained to that, it was a consequence of their sin. This morning, let me say, sin is not to be trifled with. Whether it be in your own life, whether it be in the church, sin must be dealt with properly and it must be dealt with scripturally. Turning a blind eye to sin and treating it as some unimportant minor issue is not the answer. It's not an option. It's not a trivial matter, and upon discovery, those steps must be taken to deal with it properly. For these princes, this matter mentioned, it may have been an issue that they were off for some time. It may have been something that had been observed, and they had been concerned about it for a lengthy period. Or perhaps it was upon hearing Ezra, listening to him preaching the word of God, denouncing sin, calling the people to repentance, and emphasizing the importance of trusting and obeying God, that their consciences had been stirred, and they had realized how serious this offense against God was. Know that when we go astray, when we engage in that which is contrary to the word of God, oh, that the Lord would speak to us through his word, through the preaching of his word, through the reading of it, and that he would point out our sin, that we may discover it, so that steps can be taken to deal with it. But note also their desire, for whether this was a long-term concern they had, or whether it was something that had arisen in the short term, following Ezra's arrival and his application of the word of God in the preaching ministry, these princes, they had a desire to see the sin amongst the people of God dealt with. They wanted to see the people walking in obedience to the Lord once again. They wanted to see a restoration of holiness amongst the people of God. God had said in Leviticus 11 and the verse 14, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That had not changed following the exile. Deuteronomy 14 and the verse 2. The Lord says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." That had not changed following the exile. I tell you this morning that it has not changed today. God's people are to be a holy people. And these princes, they were concerned about the spiritual well-being of their fellow countrymen, of their own people. And thus, in bringing this complaint, they desired to honor the Lord. They desired to bring glory to his name. They desired to further his work. And they wanted to see that purifying of God's people. They wanted to see that removal of the sin that was present, that was offending God. And it was a noble desire. This was their motivation. They were not trying to exalt themselves or launching a campaign to overthrow other princes and the other rulers and leaders in Judah. There was no selfish agenda. Sometimes you will find those who will try to poke holes in various matters regarding the church and other believers. They'll point fingers at God's people, and no matter what the case may be, no matter what is done, no matter what stand is taken, they will always have something to say. But their motivation is simply to exalt themselves. They want to appear spiritual, but yet they're not concerned about the church of Christ. They're not concerned about the honor and glory of God. They're not concerned about the purity of his church and the spiritual well-being of his people. But not so with these princes. Let me apply this to the preaching of the word, the exposure of sin that takes place. It is our desire that as the word of God is preached, that you would recognize your own sin and that you would take those steps to deal with it. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would examine yourself in light of this book. That you would weigh your life in the balances of Scripture. That you would engage in that duty of self-examination. And that if there is something that is found wanting, if there's something that's found that's out of step with God, with what God says, confess it to the Lord and repent of it. But if you're unsaved, you're outside of Christ this morning, the sin is pointed out. As you hear the scriptural truths that relate to that subject, those scriptural truths that tell you that you have broken God's law, that you're a guilty sinner, that you are facing eternal judgment. It is the desire of this preacher, not that you would walk out and say that the preacher was eloquent or that he was able to come up with very good sentences or anything like that. It's the desire of this preacher that you would see yourself, that you are a sinner in the sight of the holy God of heaven and earth. That's what the Bible tells you, and it's the desire of this preacher that you would not dismiss that reality, but that upon being informed of such a scriptural truth, that you would repent of your sin, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus for all eternity, that you would turn from sin unto the Savior who offered up His life, who shed His precious blood to save sinners just like you. That's my desire for you. It's my desire for those in this village, those in the local area, that they forsake their sin and they come to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance, and that they walk with the Lord. Note also, as we look at these princes, those complainants, note their decision. These princes in verse 1, having understood the situation in Jerusalem, being faced with the compromise that was taking place, they were not able to deal with the matter themselves. So they made the decision to go and to approach an individual who could. Matthew Henry, he remarked in this verse, he stated, those that cannot of themselves reform public abuses may yet do good service by giving information to those that can. That's exactly what these princes did. That's what verse 1 says. The princes came to me saying... They decided to bring the matter to Ezra, the man who was that ready scribe, the man who we discovered in Ezra 7 and the verse 10, who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He was the man who had studied. He was the man who knew, who understood, who practiced, and who preached the law of God. He was also the man who'd been given authority by the king to set things in order. Verse 23 of Ezra 7. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Ezra was given authority by the king to legislate and to judge in accordance to God's law. And so these princes, they made that decision to come to the man who they believed would be able to do something about the sin that was rampant in their midst, the sin that had infected their ranks, the compromise that was taking place before their very eyes. And these men, in doing so, they sought to actually do something about this sin. By doing so, they took a stand for God against unrighteousness. These princes, they didn't just talk among themselves, say, isn't it ridiculous? Isn't it terrible what's going on in our midst? Someone needs to do something about it, but not us. We don't want to get our hands dirty. They didn't come and have that attitude, then just leave it at that and expect someone else would take on this task and would deal with it. No, they went themselves. And they brought this complaint against their fellow Israelites, and they informed Ezra of what was happening, and they were right to do so. Some would say that to bring such a complaint of public sin and present it to those who have the authority to take the matter and deal with it, that it's wrong. But what would they say to these men in Ezra 9 verse 1? Would they say that they were wrong to come and inform Ezra as to what was happening? Would they say that they sinned by bringing this report, given that Ezra himself did not rebuke them for coming to him? In fact, Ezra acted upon it, as we will see in weeks to come. These men were right, and Ezra was right in how he reacted to it. Let me give you another example of a similar situation in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. The Apostle Paul writing, he states, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." You notice again, it's not an anonymous report. Again, it's an example of a matter that has been brought to the oversight, with witnesses who are willing to stand over what is said and provide evidence. The Apostle Paul, he received a report that had set before him various problems, various wrongdoings in the church. But you see that it was a report informing Paul of contentions among the church. There was strife, there was quarreling among the people. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, you will find various matters are dealt with. And you'll see that Paul had no problem in addressing and rebuking the various sins in Corinth that were reported to him. And he rebuked them publicly. He rebuked them so publicly that every individual who has read the Bible knows about their sin and knows what God has to say about it. Yes. But you know, he did not issue a rebuke for the sending of the report. Instead, he acted upon what he was told. They had brought this information, they had brought this report of sin in the church to one who had the authority to take action to address it, just as these princes did with Ezra in Ezra 9 verse 1. They brought it to the right person to deal with it. But before I move on to my next point, I cannot avoid making mention at this stage of the importance of bringing sin to one who can deal with it. And whilst there is a right and there is a proper place in Scripture, shown in Scripture, for the bringing of such matters to the attention of church authorities, whether it be the local church session, whether it be to the presbytery, those bodies that can take steps to deal with the sin, perhaps by the instigation of discipline or another way in an attempt to restore the individual, yet I must tell you that they cannot forgive your sin. This morning, if you have sinned against God, it is of the utmost necessity that you come to Him in repentance for it. For it is He alone who can deal with your sin. He alone can forgive your sin. He alone can cleanse you from your sin. 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 9, it tells you, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God says in His Word. Verse 7 as well. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Sin is to be brought to the Lord Jesus, and only He can forgive your sin. And whilst there is a place for the church dealing with such sin, ultimately, for forgiveness, it must be brought to the Lord. There must be confession. There must be contrition. There must be repentance. There must be belief in Him. That's what He says in His Word. But I want to note secondly with you this morning the corruption that was revealed in this compromise. You look with me again at verses 1 and 2. You see there you have a declaration of this sinful corruption, this wickedness that had taken place. Verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." You look at verse 2. "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." You'll note that there was no separation from that which is sinful. You'll see that they had entangled themselves in sinful relationships. Instead of being separate from those who were not the Lord's people, they had entangled themselves by engaging in marriages with them. They had married those who belonged to other nations. They'd intermarried amongst the heathen. They'd married amongst those who did not belong to the Lord, those who were not God's people. And these relationships, these marriages, they were sinful. And they were evidence of a compromising of God's standards. And by engaging in them, they had disregarded, they had disobeyed God's word. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, the passage that we read earlier on in the meeting, there you've God's word speaking on the matter. Deuteronomy 7, we'll be turning to this chapter a little bit throughout the message. But Deuteronomy 7, we'll read verses 2 and 3 at this stage. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. There's God's word speaking on the matter, and the command still applies. These Jews, they had defied that command. They disobeyed it, and they had allowed those marriages that were sinful and therefore offensive to God. Those marriages that were illegal in the eyes of God's word, they had not only allowed them to take place, but they were engaging in them themselves. Let me tell you this morning that when it comes to marriage, even amongst professing Christians, there is much sinful compromise. Despite the fact God's word is so clear in the subject, the Bible is clear in telling you that believers are not to marry unbelievers. It's as simple as that. That's what God's word says. And young people especially, pay heed to that. If you are saved, you belong to the Lord. And you are only to marry in the Lord. You're not to marry those who do not belong to Him. You're not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6 and the verse 14. One of those verses that is often quoted on the subject of marriage. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Also, you know, that is why this church, that is why this denomination will not agree to marry someone who professes to be saved to someone who is unsaved. For such a marriage, it is unbiblical. Such a marriage, it is out of step with God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the verse 39 is another reference we could turn to. There the Apostle Paul, he does deal with the matter of marriage in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, he says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." Only in the Lord. And those who are believers, those who are trusting in Christ, they are only to marry in the Lord. Let me go further and provide you with a word of warning. For there are some, maybe it describes you this morning. And you will accept that this is God's command with regards to marriage. You would never dream of debating it, but perhaps having met an unsaved individual, taking a liking to them, you have that feeling, or you think that God will use you to save the other individual, and therefore it will all work out in the end, and that God will save the unsaved person someday, and therefore someday both parties will be united in Christ. We'll concede certainly that in some instances the Lord has been most merciful. Yeah. And He has saved such an individual despite the defiance, the disregard, the disobedience of God's law. But I must say and warn you that such instances, they are very much the exception to the rule. And what they do is they demonstrate the mercy and the grace of God even towards those who have disobeyed Him. But yet there are so many today, and they seem to take this as the rule. They hear of one or two instances where the Lord has stepped in and He has wonderfully brought salvation. And then they expect that it will happen to them. And they use it as a justification to make their relationship, their plans for the future okay. But God gives you no such guarantee. Neither can you expect God to step in. For pursuing such a marriage, it is disobedience. It is defiance. And it is to say that you know better than God and that you are placing your desires, your interests ahead of Him. This morning, if you're considering If you're proceeding to pursue such a relationship that will lead you to marriage with an unsaved individual, I must warn you that there's no guarantee that one day after your wedding that they will come to Christ. Many have walked down that path of rebellion and they have lived to regret it. And furthermore, God is against it. The Word of God is clear. It's not a suggestion. It's not advice. It's a command. And if you're a Christian, do not pursue marriage with one who is not walking with God. Amos the prophet, he says over there in Amos 3 and the verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? But you'll notice also that they had embraced the spirit of the world. Look again at our text there in verse 1. You will see that it says that they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. There was a spirit of conformity with the world. And the word abominations, it has the idea of something disgusting or something abhorrent. And let me tell you that sin is abhorrent to God. It should be abhorrent to God's people. You note the words again in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 5 and the verse 6. That's the attitude that these people were supposed to have to the things of the world. Deuteronomy 7 verse 5. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. An attitude of holiness, an attitude of separation, an attitude of opposition to the world and its sin was required. It's a tragedy today that so many within the visible church, they have embraced that spirit of the world, that sin of the age that is abhorrent to God. And let me tell you this morning that it is not God's will for you or for the church to embrace that spirit. No, it's the desire of the devil that worldliness would characterize the Christian's life. It's a desire of the devil that you would love this present world with all of its devices and that worldliness would even invade the boundaries of the Church of Christ. Make no mistake, today there is an ongoing battle. It's a war to keep worldliness out of the church, to fight against worldly influences taking over the worship and the work of God. Some would dismiss such a statement, but the evidence is there. But the believer, the Church of Christ, it is not to be conformed to this world. This morning, have you embraced the spirit of the world? Are you one who takes delight in what this world has to offer? To the extent that you may even go as far as putting the things of this world ahead of the Lord and His Word. But there's something else I want to note with you, and it is that they had exposed themselves and their children to the dangers of idolatry. That word abominations can also refer to the sin of idolatry. Note also Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 4. We're following these marriages that are forbidden by the Lord in verse 3. It says, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. By entangling themselves in these sinful relationships, by embracing the spirit of the world, these Jews, they had opened the front door, as it were, and exposed themselves and their children to the great dangers of idolatry. They were exposed to an abominable sin that had reared its head throughout the history of the Jewish people. As we said, it was the sin that had led to them going into exile. Now, after all the blessings that God had bestowed upon them in bringing them back to Jerusalem, restoring them to the land, they once again had disobeyed Him, and they had put themselves firmly on the road that led back to the return of idol worship. Whilst perhaps there were those who were adults, they may have resisted actually succumbing to that sin of idolatry. It was a major threat to the children. We noted a few weeks ago about the little ones in Ezra 7 verse 21. Ezra, he had a great concern for them. But it seems that these Jews, they did not share those concerns. They did not have that curve and concern for their own children. For as they were brought up, they would have had that idolatrous influence exerted upon them from an early age. As I was in the study, I couldn't help but make the comparison in my own mind with regards to this day and age, where you have many, and they may not be unequally yoked in marriage, but yet they still expose their children to those wrong influences. They send them to places that question God's word. They send them to places that deny the Savior, that deny the need of salvation, that downplay or completely reject the Bible's teaching on sin, that promotes the accepting of that which offends God. And by doing so, they're exposing their children to sin. By their allowance, they're permitting of it. Indeed, sometimes their very encouragement of it. They're sending the message to their children that this is okay. There's nothing wrong with this. Parents, be very careful with what you expose your children to, especially when they are of that young and tender age. Be careful with the message that you're sending out to them, lest you not only be exposing them to sin, but encouraging them to embrace it. I want to conclude by noting my third point, and we'll be very quick on this, but it is the culprits that they implicated in this compromise. Verse 1. You will discover that this report reveals to you that the ordinary people and also the priests and the Levites have been involved in this sin. That highlights really its widespread nature. How horrific that those who have been tasked with the serious responsibility of teaching the law of God had gone astray. They had defied God. They had engaged in this sin. But it goes much further than that. For if you look at verse 2, Verse 2 of Ezra 9, the last little phrase where it says, "Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." You'll observe the leaders of the people were the main culprits. These princes in their report to Ezra, they implicated the other princes and rulers in this sin. The finger was not only pointed at the ordinary people, but at the very rulers, for they'd failed in their duty. It was their responsibility to oppose such sin. But they turned a blind eye and they'd ignored it as it not only took root amongst the people of God, but they themselves, they led the way. They set the example. We could say they built and then walked first down that road that led others astray. It is a sad fact that often those in leadership can sometimes intentionally or even unintentionally lead the way into compromise with sin. It may be through a lack of exhortation, failure to declare what God's word would say on the particular matters in hand. You'd like to think that if those in Jerusalem had been sounding out the truth of God, condemning sin as they should have, that this problem would not have arisen. Maybe through a lack of enforcement. If any who engaged in these sinful marriages from day one, if they had been held to account, and the sin dealt with, this whole sad, sorry mess would perhaps have never come about. The Bible is clear on the need to deal with sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse number 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 20 says there, "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." It's one example of dealing with sin. When others see that sin is dealt with and punished, when they see that there is an enforcement of biblical discipline, it has a restraining effect upon them. If a government makes a law, whatever that law may be, but it does not enforce it, most likely as time passes by, that law will not be obeyed. And the same applies when it comes to the Church of Christ. The line must be held, and those who cross that line, they must have their sin pointed out, and they must be called to repent, and so on and so forth. But then finally, it may be that there is a lack of example, because these leaders, they didn't lead the people in the ways of God by example. They led them in the opposite direction. They led them in the ways of the world, the ways of sin, the ways of the flesh. There was a lack of a good example. And when the same is found in the Church of Christ, whether it be the church generally, whether it be a particular denomination, whether it be in a local church, that failure by the leadership appointed by God, that failure to set forth a biblical example, it will have a detrimental effect upon the people under their care and oversight. For they follow the example of their leaders. It's what happened here in Ezra chapter 9. The people were following the leadership. Matthew Henry, He stated, miserable is the case of that people whose leaders debauch or corrupt them and cause them to err. Highlights the serious responsibility placed upon those in such leadership roles. They have a duty before God to set the right example to others. And it is something that the Bible teaches they will be held to account for. They are individuals that you must pray for, that God would grant help, that He would grant wisdom, and that He would help them to endeavor to set forth a good, a faithful, and a biblical example to the flock of God committed to their care. Lest, like these leaders in Jerusalem, they lead the people of God astray and into compromise with sin. Next week, in the will of God, we will consider Ezra's reaction to this shocking report that he received of this sin. We will see that he set a very different example to those who were the culprits in this compromise. But our time is gone, and we'll just close our meeting this morning by coming and seeking the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee this morning for this time spent around Thy Word. And Lord, we do pray that Thou wouldst take the Word and that Thou wouldst write it upon our hearts. And O God, if there be any sinful compromise on our part, we pray that Thou wouldst expose it. O God, may we discover it. And we pray that Thou wouldst help us to put the matter right, to deal with sin. O God, we pray for that cleansing from sin. We do not wish to offend Thee. We do not wish, O God, to disobey Thy word. But yet we recognize, O God, how easily we do so. But Lord, we pray this morning for all in leadership. We pray, O God, for the oversight in this congregation. We pray, Lord, for the oversight of all our congregations. We pray for our presbytery. We pray, O God, that we would know wisdom. And that, Lord, that even we would be granted the help that we need to set forth that good example to all whom Thou hast committed to our care. But, Father, we pray that if there is one in this gathering, and they are outside of Thee, we pray, Lord, that Thou would speak unto them, even as now the voice of the preacher has gone silent. Part us now with Thy blessing, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.